Let's take our Bibles tonight and open up with me to Genesis chapter 41. Last Thursday, when West Coast was here, did you notice one of the books they had on their table was the book that I told you that this series has come out of? Dr. Rasmussen's book, 101 Truths That Transfer. And you go, oh dear, we're doing 101? Nope, we're not doing 101. This is the book, as I said, we're not using all of his outline. What we are using are some of his points. I'm giving you points that he doesn't give you. So if you got the book, you're going to find out that we're not following along. We are following in order just because it runs chronologically through those scripture passages. But we're throwing in things that he didn't cover, and I'm using things that he did cover. And I think that's one of the neat things. And in talking with Sean about this, he was talking today about one of Dr. John R. Rice's books on prayer and some of the things John R. Rice had said. And I started laughing. He says, what's so funny? I says, Sean, I've preached that for years. And what's interesting is how you hear things, a different voice saying some of the same things, and you click into it. And it's just like you're drawn to it. And that's one of the things I like with reading Dr. Rasmussen. He says, he's not saying anything new. I mean, these are old truths. There's nothing new out there. They're old truths, but he's helping you to discover it in a little bit of a different way, coming at it from a different angle. And that's just, to me, that's kind of fun. I hope you enjoy that too. Don't ever get comfortable with God's word. Don't ever say, oh, I know that story. There's more there. Get into it, dig, you'll find a harvest is just waiting for you. In Genesis 41, verse 52, we left off here last week. We didn't finish the point, but it's lesson 56, blessings come to those who suffer. What a great place to start tonight, right? Blessings come to those who suffer. In Genesis 41 and verse 52, as Joseph is naming his children, in verse 52, the name of the second called he Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Blessings come to those who suffer. As I said, maybe tonight there's somebody here and you're suffering. It could be a variety of things. Maybe you've come with a heavy heart. Nobody else knows what's going on inside, but something has just really got you weighed down. It could be some sort of a secret pain that you've been carrying in your heart for some time. And in your heart, there is a little bit of a cry that says, why? This just doesn't seem right. This doesn't seem fair. This just, why? And you know, it's not wrong for us to ask God why, provided we're asking it in the right way. If we are saying, God, why? How dare you? Now that's wrong. That's always wrong. But if we are saying, why, God, give me, I need to understand why I'm going through this. What's the purpose behind this suffering? What are you trying to teach me, Lord? I need wisdom. And if that's our cry of why, that's a good cry to make. And we should make that cry. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, keep your marker here in Genesis 41, but go to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. The first thing we want to look at tonight is that suffering is the pathway to blessing. And we touched on this last week as we closed. But suffering is the pathway to blessing. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To get the things at the end of the verse, you got to go through the suffering. And the Lord sometimes is going to use suffering to bring us to the point where he can bless us abundantly. And I know that just doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? Because we think, oh, blessing, now let's add blessing on top of blessing, and let's pile more blessing on top of that blessing. And the Lord says, no, sometimes we got to suffer to get the blessing. And I guess one of the easiest things we could compare that to is the individuals that work out. Now, some of you, maybe you're really faithful about working out. You like to pump iron. You like to jog. You like to run. You do races or things like that. I never could stand doing that in school. I mean, as a kid in high school, I didn't like doing that, and we had to do that stuff. And some people, they got started doing it there, and they just continue doing it. And they eat that stuff up. It hurts when you're exercising, right? And muscles get pulled and things get strained and joints ache and all of that. But you find out that the more that you hurt, you're actually getting stronger in the process. And you find out as the days and the weeks and the months pass, you can lift more weights. You can run a further distance. You can do more than what you could do when you started, but it took some agony to get there, didn't it? You look at anybody that's working out, they're not, hey, this is great. Oh, yeah, I'm having such a great time. They are sweating all over the place. They look like they're miserable in their face. They get down, it's like, ugh. You know, they walk out and their back is bent just a little bit. But out of that suffering and agony comes the blessing of victory. And folks, that's true in our Christian lives. Out of the suffering and the agony comes blessing. Now, we might have to wait for a while for that to happen. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So, when do we get those blessings? When?
After
what? The suffering. After the suffering, but even further than that. You gotta die. You gotta enter into the presence of Jesus to get the eternal rewards. So, okay, life is short. You say, well, I'm gonna live 90, 100 years. You know people that have done that. That's still short compared to eternity. That's barely a blip on the map of eternity. And the Lord says, we may in this world just suffer and suffer and suffer and suffer and suffer. But there is an eternal weight of glory waiting for us in heaven. And God is going to reward the suffering and the agony that we go through. Listen to Romans 8:17. You know it. As soon as I read it, you'll say, oh yeah, I know that. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we what? Suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. The Christian experience is going to have suffering in it, right? Right? Okay, are we all sitting here going, hip, hip, hooray? No. But blessings are going to come at the end of that suffering. Here's the second thing. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 tonight. The second point is this. Without suffering, we would have no need to experience God's comfort. And if we don't have God's comfort, we can't comfort anybody else. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. If you're not having tribulation, do you need comforted? Why would you need comforted if you're not having tribulation? But when the problems and the trials and the struggles of life come, that's when we need comfort. So if we didn't have problems in our life, if we didn't have struggles and trials and troubles, how would we know what God's comfort felt like? Not only that, he goes on to say that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Did you realize tonight we might be going through something for the sole purpose of being able to help somebody else? And that may be the only reason tonight you're going through the trial that you're going through, is so that you can be a help to somebody else. Are we willing to say, okay, Lord, if I need to go through something to be a help to somebody else, so be it. Are we willing to put ourselves on the line like that and open ourselves up to whatever may come down the pike? Typically, Lord, just give us a good day today, Lord. Bless me on this day, Lord. Provide for my needs today, Lord, and here's what my needs are. And Lord, here's my prayer. Here's my all this kind of stuff. Do we ever pray, Lord, if I have to suffer today, just so that I can be a help to somebody else, then I'll suffer. Go ahead and let me suffer. That'd be a hard thing to pray, wouldn't it? But when we go through something, and folks, every one of us tonight, and I say this, I've said this many times, every one of us here tonight have had unique experiences that nobody else, maybe in this church family, has had. So very unique to us, not unique to humanity, but unique to us. And so when you find somebody else that's going through that, guess who knows how to help them? Not me, not the person sitting beside you, but somebody else, maybe clear across the other side of the auditorium. They've been there. They've done that. They can be a help. Why are Christians, why are we so secretive about what we go through? Why do we keep it all contained and go, oh, I don't want anybody to see how vulnerable I am and how human I am and how much I've gone through stuff. Why don't we want that known? Those are actually benchmarks in our life. They're good things. God comforted us along the way. And now He wants us to comfort others the same way. Here's the third thing that we get out of this. Today's suffering prepares us for tomorrow's suffering. Oh, that's encouraging, isn't it? Today's suffering prepares us for tomorrow's suffering. Go with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. This is kind of interesting here. In Mark chapter 6, we've got a familiar story that's being told. And in Mark 6 and verse 45, the Bible says, "And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in the rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them walking upon the sea and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled, and immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered." Now, in the verses leading up to this, the disciples had been very busy and active. Jesus told the disciples, he says, guys, you need a break. We need some rest. Let's pull ourselves apart from everybody and let's take some time to rest, to eat, you know, kind of recharge your batteries, all that kind of stuff. And the Bible tells us that there was a crowd of people that followed them that ruined their little mini vacation, ruined their little day off, because those people, we find out there was 5,000 of them following the disciples and Jesus. Now we've got a problem. How are we going to take care of these 5,000 people that are hungry? And Jesus, he turns this problem back on the disciples, and he simply says to them, give you them to eat. Hey guys, you take care of this. Feed 5,000. Oh, man, we don't have any money. We got, you know, how much could we buy for a penny? We don't have anything to do here, Lord. But there's a kid here. He's got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Can you imagine Jesus saying, well, we don't really need that much, but okay. And he takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he blesses it and he breaks it, and he feeds the 5,000. That was a problem for them that day. And they didn't do so well with the test. The second thing that happens, and straightway, he constrained his disciples to get into that ship. He constrained them to get into the ship and go to the other side before unto Bethsaida while he sent the people away. The word constrained means that he compelled them. He maybe had to force them a little bit. He had to get a little forceful as he told them, guys, I'll take care of this. You go. Oh, no, master. We'll stay here. We'll help you. We'll do anything. Guys, get in the ship. Go. Okay, where did Jesus send them? He sent them into a greater trial. Feeding the 5,000? Yeah, that. What are we going to do about that? But now here's experienced fishermen, and the Bible says they toiled as they're rowing. These are guys that know the water. They have lived on the sea. They know what they're doing. And these experienced seamen are ready to, they're in a problem with this storm. And Jesus comes walking on the water to them. Hi, guys. Can you imagine that? And when Jesus gets into the ship, the storm stops immediately. One problem. Oh, by the way, look at verse 52. Why are they beside themselves in wonder? For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. They didn't consider what happened maybe 12 hours earlier. This Savior fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and now they're in the water. He's walked on the water. He steps into the boat. Everything calms down. And they don't know how to explain this. Today's problem, today's suffering prepares us for tomorrow. Aren't you glad that the Lord doesn't just drop you into the deep end of the pool? God is so kind, and He helps us kind of learn to swim a little bit in the shallow end of the pool. But He's not going to leave you in the shallow end. And I know sometimes we think, oh no, I was thrown in the deep end. If you got tossed into the deep end, there's a reason for it. It's because you were ready and you just didn't realize it. The Bible tells us, the Apostle Paul says, that the Lord has promised not to give us more than we are able to bear. Why did you get tossed in the deep end? You were ready for it. Doesn't mean that you were going to do great at it. If you threw me in the deep end of the pool, I think I could make it to the edge, but it wouldn't be pretty. And a lot of us, when the Lord tosses us in the deep end of the pool, we get to the edge, but it didn't look pretty. And the Lord says, that's okay. You learned something, didn't you? Isn't that good how God is with our sufferings? Here's the last thing with our sufferings. Go to Isaiah 46. In Isaiah 46, we learn that God has purpose in our trials. God has purpose in our sufferings. In Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, the Bible says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. I will accomplish all my purposes. Do we understand tonight that God has a purpose in everything that's going on? We look in our world, we read the newspaper, and it just looks like everything's out of control. And yet it's not. God's in perfect control. You say, yeah, but look at the chaos. Look at the troubles. Look at the violence. Look at all the wars. Look at this. Look at that. God's purpose is going to be accomplished. And we look at the things that we go through in life, and it's easy for every single one of us, myself included, to allow the problems of life to tank us and to get us to the point where we almost just kind of want to pull off to the side and quit. Say, what's the point? What is the point in this? Have you ever said that? What's the point in this? And yet when we can step back from a situation and say, God has a purpose, and I need to find out what God's purpose is. And if I can't find it out, then I just need to ride this storm out, knowing the Lord's just outside the boat waiting to step in at any moment. But His purposes are always going to happen. Nothing can thwart God's purposes. We look at all the ways that humanity through the years and driven by Satan since the garden have tried to destroy Christ, have tried to destroy the lineage of Christ, have tried to destroy the Word of God, and all these different things that people have attempted to do. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Why? Because you're not going to stop God's purposes. So it's better off, Christians, that you and I, we just say, okay, Lord, I sure don't understand what's going on. I'm asking you why. I'm asking you to show me. Maybe the Lord will. Maybe He won't. But will we still trust Him? Wasn't it Job who said, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him? Can we say that from our own lives tonight? Even though he kills me, even though he takes me through the most horrible passage of life, I'm still going to trust him. Because he's worth being trusted, don't you think? All right, let's go to Genesis 42. Move your marker. And Genesis 42 is going to take us down an entirely different angle. Things are getting ready to happen here in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 42, the first two verses, "Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die." Lesson 57 is this: take some initiative. Take some initiative. There's a problem: famine. There's a bigger problem: we're hungry, and we have no idea where we're going to get any food. And all these boys could do is look at each other and go, what do you think we ought to do? What do you think we ought to do? And shrugging their shoulders at each other and doing nothing. And finally, I think this father steps in, maybe with a little bit of disgust. You know, these brothers have not proved themselves real well since the time we met them. These brothers have not been trustworthy. They have not been good workers. They just haven't been the kind of guys that would take the right kind of initiative. And I can almost picture a father coming in almost disgusted with them. It's like, what are you guys just looking at each other for? Why aren't you doing something about this? Look how old I am. I got to take care of this? You still need somebody to wipe your noses for you? He says, get down to Egypt and get us some food. Yeah. Now, do we really believe tonight that the 11 boys hadn't heard that there was food in Egypt? I mean, were they living with their heads in the sand? Or did they just not connect that they needed to take some initiative and do something? I want to chase a rabbit here before returning to Genesis. This rabbit kind of struck me as I was studying this. And as these boys, they should have taken some initiative. We are living in a world today, and I'm not speaking this to our men, because we've got good men here, and I appreciate that. But the men in this world as a whole, it's a sad predicament that we're in. We got an awful lot of men in our world today. You probably work with some of them. You got neighbors that are like this. They couldn't take initiative to get themselves out of a wet paper sack if they had to. They couldn't lead their homes if they had to. And it's the condition that's in the world today. New York Times reports this. And this is, by the way, is a 2025 article. Came out May the 13th, so just a few days ago. It says, the share of men working or looking for work has steadily declined, while the share of women working has rapidly climbed. Insight for Living writes this: many churches and Christian homes have passive men, but we rarely address the issue directly. Why, instead of leading, are some men disengaged, uncommunicative, and withdrawn from their wives, their families, and their churches? The United States is producing a generation of lost boys who lack the drive to start their careers and instead drop out of college and end up languishing in their parents' basements surfing the internet. This assessment may seem harsh, but the data backs it up. Women are earning a larger percentage of degrees than their male counterparts. The unemployment rate for young men has also increased. CNN reported this. This article that they posted linked this new set of behaviors, lack of motivation and failure to mature to larger issues, to things like men being more distant from family and out of wedlock birth rates. Studies have shown that men between the ages of 18 to 34, now get this one, spend more of their time playing video games than those who are 12 to 17. Many young men stay at home, living with parents longer, and have lower employment than female counterparts. The real problem of a generation unprepared for the challenges of managing adult life and participating in larger society. This is the world in which we live, folks. And you don't think that that attitude is permeating churches all across the land? It is said in many churches today that the men won't come. And they say, well, one of the reasons behind it is because, well, the church is too feminized. You know what the definition of feminization is? It is if a guy uses, the pastor uses a word that talks about feelings. Because guys don't want to talk about their feelings. That's a woman thing. And they sing songs that are pretty songs. They're appealing to women, but not the guy who is action-packed kind of a thing. And that's what's being said is the issue. Folks, that's not the issue. That is not the issue in the least little bit. The problem is that men, by and large, in our nation today, have forgotten what it is to be a man and what the biblical example of manhood is supposed to be. Go with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Again, I don't want you to think I'm pointing fingers at our men here. I'm really not, because again, I am very blessed by the men that we have in our church. But in Ephesians chapter 5, these are familiar verses of Scripture. We always hear these verses at weddings and special occasions like that. But in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, the Bible says, "Wives, submit unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 1, we have the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 of the pastors. They're called bishops in this place here. The deacons, starting in verse 8. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife." And then it goes on to give a lot of other descriptions here. Verse 8, "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre." Verses 11 and 12, "Even so must their wives be grave, and not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well." Scripture after scripture, going from the Old Testament, going to the New Testament. The Lord has established the men as the leaders within the home and the leaders within the church. That is what the Bible teaches. That is not being misogynic. Is that the word that they're using today? Do what? Misogynist. There's the word I'm looking for. That is not being a misogynist. That is not being a white supremacist or a white fundamentalist. That's being what the Bible says. That is it exactly. It is God's order. Now, that doesn't mean, gentlemen, that we need to be getting big heads and going, "Yeah, I'm the man. You'll listen to me." Okay, that kind of a man is a twit. And let's just get that out there in the open. That is not the way God intended for men to lead. Men's leadership is supposed to be mirrored after that of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to be that of sacrifice. It is to be that of devotion. It is to be that of love. It is to be gentleness and tenderness and all these other kinds of things. The Bible tells us and warns the men that the wife is the weaker vessel and needs to be treated as such. She needs to be treated with honor. Okay, that's not a dictator. That is not somebody walking around with their chest puffed out and all that kind of stuff. That is not that at all. It is a biblical man. And that's what our world is in desperate need of. Gentlemen, I know, again, this isn't directed at you, but this is directed at the men in this world. There is no woman in this world that can follow a parked car. If you're not going to take an initiative, if the men of this world are not going to take an initiative and lead, what are the women supposed to do? Amen. I mean, they're just going to pop the car in neutral, and I guess we just shrivel up and die like this because the men aren't leading. Folks, the men of God's family have got to be God's leaders. Amen. And they got to give the woman something that she can look to and say, "Now that's the kind of man I'd be willing to follow." And by the way, that whole submit thing, very first wedding I ever did, I was in our church in Michigan. We'd been there about a year, And this couple in our church wanted to get married. And I says, okay, tell me kind of what you're looking for. And they says, well, we want the traditional vows. I says, great. Because I didn't know anything else. I'd never done a wedding before. I just knew the traditional things. And so I went through the traditional vows. And when we got to the one on the wives, you know, to love and honor and submit to your husband, she says, what? I'm not doing that. And it really took me back. I was like, I thought you want traditional vows. And I said, these are biblical vows. I am not doing that. Because in our, at that time, 20th century mentality, submission meant domination. And it meant you are this little shrivelly worm on the ground kind of thing. And that's how she saw it. So we had to have a biblical discussion of what that word submit means. And what that is, ladies, it is an act of your will, not something that is forced upon you. It is a decision you make in your heart that says, I will line up under the leadership of this man. It's a decision. You deem that gentleman worthy and worth following his lead. That is a gift. You know, couples get married today and, oh, we got to get these elaborate gifts for each other. You already spent a lot of money on a wedding. Now we got to buy each other gifts. Seriously? You got me. You got her, right? What more gift do you need? Give the gift of a godly man who will lead a godly woman and a godly woman who will say, I will submit to that man. You aren't going to get any better gift than that. And that is a godly home. Amen. Again, she's not walking 10 paces behind. We had a couple when I was at Tennessee Temple. That's what that clown thought it meant. And she had to walk about 10 paces behind him. And then they had umpteen children. It was just like, ting, 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 ting. And they all walked like little ducks. Any place they went, here comes the ducks. And she was always about 10 paces behind him. That's wrong. That is dead wrong, folks. And that is not the biblical example. Tonight, as we look at these brothers, I pity the women they married because they surely weren't the leaders they should have been. Because they haven't led yet in their lives. They haven't taken any initiative. Who in the world can follow that? Now, back to Genesis. The 11 sons, I think they're an embarrassment to men through all generations. But as you look at what he says to them, why do you look one upon another? Behold, I've heard that there's corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us thence, that we may live and not die. What are some things that these godly men are going to do if they're leading? First thing, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, the Bible says, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. The first thing that a man who takes initiative is going to do is to provide. He's going to provide. Again, we have hardworking men in our church. We always have had hardworking men that have provided for the families. That's not so much the case in our world as a whole. A lot of women are in the workforce because the men won't work. I didn't say that they can't, they've got a physical disability or something like that. I'm saying they won't. They've made a decision. She wants to work, yeah, let her. You know, when I was a kid, the worst thing you could ever say to a boy was, the girl's going to beat you. Oh, no, she's not. Man, that lit a fire in you. You'd die trying, you know. They aren't going to beat me. What happens today when you say that? Okay, let them. I don't care. What happened to guys? Providing. Go to Galatians 6 and verse 10. Here's another thing. Galatians 6 and verse 10. The Bible says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Out of this, I get the point, volunteering. There's a need. Who's going to help with it? Don't look at me. You know, it's like when the teacher in school asked a question and everybody put their heads down. Don't make eye contact. They won't call on you. Hey, we have a need. All of a sudden, we're checking the carpeting out, checking our shoes. My shoes tight. Gentlemen, our hands ought to be the first hands up saying, count on me. Count on me. I'll be there. That's all part of taking initiative. Leading that fight, leading it forward. Let's take a look at three more passages, and then we're going to close tonight with this. The third thing we do is love. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. If we are going to be the biblical men taking the initiative that these boys should have taken, we're going to provide, we're going to be volunteers, and we're going to love. And this one here, for guys, sometimes it thinks a little hard. Because not that we don't love. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. We're supposed to show that love. And guys, sometimes we're not real good at that. Because we don't think like that. We're not super... You know, we're not those squishmallows. Okay, I can tell who's chuckling because you know what they are. Everybody else is like, what? Never mind. It's a stuffed plush toy. We're not squishmallows. And we say, well, I tell them I love them. Did that on my wedding day. If anything changes, I'll let them know. That's the way a lot of times guys are. Well, you ought to do something. He said, oh, what do I do? Oh, my. What do I do? You know what? Our wives don't even have to think about what to do to show us they love us. Isn't that amazing? Gentlemen, has your wife ever just, is like, how did you pick up on that? How did you know? I mean, they just, man, they're in tune, aren't they? Okay, one of you. That's great. Okay. Sorry about the rest of you. And guys, a lot of times we've got to give it so much thought and we just like, I don't know, sometimes we don't do real good at this. But we've got to learn how to do good at that. We got to get to know our wives, shouldn't we? You say, well, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I want to. Peter says, dwell with them according to knowledge. Yes. That means you got to get to know them. Right. And I don't mean know them in the biblical sense. Follow? That means knowing them from the heart. Amen. Do you know your wife from the heart? Yeah. That's all a part of taking initiative. You say, well, I don't know where to start. Hey, any place is a good place to start. Start somewhere. And take initiative. Go to 1 Corinthians 13. We'll close out with this verse tonight. 4, the whole charity suffereth long and is kind, those verses. But Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, that's that agape love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Seems like the Lord wants us to have love. And that love is a love that's got to be expressed. And that's a part of us taking the initiative. Tonight, as we look at these points, first of all, suffering. Maybe you're really going through it tonight. Would you take your suffering to the Lord and let the Lord provide you healing and comfort through it? Search His Word and let His Word provide you comfort. Maybe ask Him the right kind of why and ask Him to show you and reveal to you how you can honor Him through it. Maybe tonight, as our men, we need to take the initiative in some area of life, in some area of our family, in some area of our church. We need to take initiative. We need to lead. We need to make sure that our leadership is clear, that there's no ambiguity in that leadership, but that it is a leadership that provides and it volunteers and it loves and it's compassionate and it's has the right spirit behind it. And if we don't have that tonight, then we need to be asking the Lord for help in those areas. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as Savior. Listen, Jesus took the initiative. He took the initiative. Before the foundation of this world, He was already headed to Calvary. He took the initiative to everything was done in the fullness of time. He had the timing all mapped out as to when it was the appointed time for His death. He took the initiative in laying down His life. He also took the initiative in taking His life up again and rising from the grave. And His plan of salvation is complete. And Christ takes the initiative in each and every one of our lives to call us to salvation. Maybe He's calling you to salvation tonight. And you feel and experience that call deep down inside. You know the Lord's calling you. What are you going to do with that tonight? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening. If you're here without Christ as your Savior, would you take the initiative tonight and call on His name to be saved? Pray something like this: Lord God, I'm a sinner. And I know it. And I'm reminded in my heart every day that I'm not right with God. And I know of a truth that if I was to leave this world, that I would be in eternal hell. But I believe Jesus loves me. And He gave Himself for me. And His blood was the perfect payment of my sins, and it was accepted by the Father. And I believe Jesus Christ arose from the grave as He said that He would. From that tomb, Jesus arose, and He lives. And tonight I take You at Your word, Lord. I am calling on Your name to save me, to come into my heart and be the Lord and Savior of my life. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Tonight, have you prayed something like that? You say, I've never prayed anything like that before, but I did tonight, and I meant it. Would you just slip your hand up this evening? Then our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus, and we thank You, Lord, for the great love that You have for us. And tonight, Lord, we want to take these truths home with us and apply them to our life and allow the truths to work on us. And Lord, as we leave tonight, we are thankful for the comfort that we experience from You in the times of the trials of life. Now, Father, as we take new prayer requests tonight, we're just asking that You would work in each and every one of those needs that are going to be mentioned, and that we would very soon see the answer to the prayer requests that are made. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.